Just going to move that for you, John, before I whack it. Send it flying. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for opportunity to look at your word. And Jesus says, just before this chapter, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Lord, may we have ears to hear what your word is saying to each of us, and maybe a challenge in the areas we need to be challenged in, and encourage in where we need encouragement. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, a Spanish father and his teenage son, Paco, were at odds with one another to the point where Paco left and he ran away from home. And the father looked for his son, and he looked everywhere he could think of, and he could not find him, and there was no trace of him. So in a last desperate attempt to find his son, to reconnect with his son, he put an ad in the paper. And this is in Madrid, Spain. And the ad said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." So the next day, when he went to the newspaper office at noon, there were 800 Pacos looking for forgiveness from their father. But this morning, we only want to look at two Pacos, two sons who rebelled against their father and needed forgiveness. Two sons who had a father more than willing to forgive them. We often call this the prodigal son. The word prodigal never appears in the text, if you noticed. Okay. But it's not untrue, right? But the story, who's the story about, according to verse 11? There was a man, right? It's about the father, right? There was a man who had two sons. The parable does not end with the forgiveness of the younger son, does it? It continues, okay? And it actually ends unresolved. We're actually left asking a question at the end of chapter 15. Well, what's the context, right? I'm always big on context, okay? So chapter 14, Jesus has been preaching about accepting God's invitation to his kingdom to join in the eternal banquet, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And of course, the self-righteous rulers, they think they're a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. But Jesus pointed out that those aren't, you have to follow the word of God. And they, the religious leaders, snubbed their noses at all the cripples and the tax collectors and the sinners who were following Jesus. And even though they said with their lips that they followed God, they showed by their actions that they did not put God first, but rather put possessions and agendas and their own plans ahead of even their closest relationships, even their closest relationships ahead of God. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you have these things in your life that you're not willing to give up. And then he ends the chapter. Watch this, if you have your Bibles open. So remember, ignore chapter divisions, okay? So just watch this. Chapter 14, the very last line of chapter 14, verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. Who are listening to Jesus? The tax collectors and sinners. Who are not? But, right? The Grinch who lived north of Bilbo, But the Pharisees, right? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. So who's listening and following Jesus? The tax collectors and sinners. Who's grumbling against Jesus? The Pharisees and religious leaders. Okay. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so then Jesus tells them two parables, right? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons. All are in response to the failure of the Pharisees to accept grace and forgiveness. Instead of rejoicing in how God was working in sinners' lives who were becoming disciples, they were grumbling about the type of people that Jesus was associating with. And so the first two parables set us up for the third, right? Of course, a shepherd is going to look for a lost sheep. Of course, a woman is going to look for a lost coin because they're valuable to them. And of course, they're going to celebrate with their friends what they found. So the parable of the lost sons should end with, of course, all the family and friends rejoiced when the son comes home. That's how it's supposed to end, because Jesus has just set us up for that. But it doesn't. Instead, Jesus uses the parable of the two lost sons to expose the rebellious attitudes of those who fail to join God in his work and in what he's doing. And of course, the parable also confronts us about our mini rebellion against God. Maybe we're not the rebel, right, who runs away from God, but there might be a little bit of rebellion going on inside our life where we're not responding to God the way we should. Maybe we're complaining about things that he's doing in our life that we're not happy about. And so that's the question we need to ask ourselves when we come to this text, right? Are you and I guilty of rebelling against God in any way, shape, or form? Because there's two different kinds of rebels in this parable. So we have the rebel on the run, and we have the rebel on the roof, under the roof, right? The rebel on the run and the rebel under the roof. The rebel on the run, of course, is the younger son. His rebellion is an outward rebellion. How many of us would dare go up to our fathers and say, "Drop dead, Dad," okay, so I can get on with my life? That's what he did to his father when he said, "Give me my inheritance now before you die, because basically I would rather you dead so I can have my inheritance." Hopefully none of us would say that, okay? And we need to hear a lot of things going on here with Jewish ears. Because inheritance were only distributed, of course, at death or what's near one's death. The oldest son, okay, Jewish culture, and we know this from Old Testament, the oldest son always receives double blessing because he's the one who's supposed to look after the family after the father dies. So the oldest son, he's going to receive double the blessing. So that means the younger son only gets one third. Older son gets two thirds, it's just the two of them, and the younger son gets one third. And the younger son shows a disrespect for his father's name by selling it all and turning it into, you know, liquid assets that no longer bear any trace of his father's family name. It's just all turned into cash or whatever the equivalent was in the day. And so there's total disregard for his family and everything the father has built up for them. He wants nothing to do with his father. His only desire is to be disconnected from his father. A rebel on the run is one who has turned his back on God and sings Frank Sinatra songs, right? I did it my way. I'm doing it my way. And I'm going to live as if you don't exist. That's really what the younger son was saying. The other brother is the rebel under the roof. His rebellion is an inward rebellion. How do we know? Well, Jesus said the parable is about two sons, right? A man and his two sons. In order to give the younger son his inheritance, the father has to give the older son his inheritance. Did you ever miss this in verse 11? Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. So the older brother got his inheritance early, which was twice what the younger son, his brother, would have got. All right. So the older brother's responsibility, by the way, to reconcile anything in the family that needs reconciling. So that's part of his responsibility. He makes no attempt to reconcile father and son, brother. His silence to the Jewish listening audience who would get this is alarming. And he agrees with his father, because in taking the inheritance, is he not also saying, "Yeah, Dad, you know, you can die now"? Because he's not disagreeing with his brother, and he accepts the inheritance. So neither of them really have a good relationship with their father. One outwardly rejects him. The other silently rejects him, even though he's still at home, even though he's doing the work, even though he may not say what he's thinking, but he literally wants out from his dad's authority as much as his younger brother. And the listening audience, Jewish audience, would be shocked not only at the younger brother's insolence, but also at the older brother's silence. They would be more shocked also at the father's reaction to his sons. There's a gentleman named Ken Bailey, who I've got a bunch of books on, who has lived most of his life in the Middle East and has examined a lot of Jesus' teachings and parables in the context of Middle Eastern culture. And this is the thing he discovered. He said, he took this story and he asked people, he said, if a living son were to ask his father for his inheritance now, what would be the response? And to a person, almost everyone said that father would beat him. He would beat him to ask me for my inheritance now, i.e., I wish you were dead, Dad, so give me my, you know, money. He said the father would beat him because this is so disrespectful. Because of what he just said, right? I want you dead. How does this father respond? He lets him go, which is really unheard of. And one of the most difficult things for all of us as parents and grandparents to do is to watch our kids grow up and make their own mistakes. And the older they get, the mistakes they could make could have larger consequences, right? And so it's hard. It would be hard for that father to watch his son go off. So the younger brother, he's looking for life and happiness on his own terms, isn't he? Just like most of the world. And so many people have to lose everything before they realize that God has everything. That God is the one who offers true and meaningful life. He loses all his money, right? He loses all his money, and then COVID hits. No, then there's a famine, right? Then there's a famine. And rather than go home, he swallows his pride and goes to work for a Gentile or a Jew? A Gentile, and he's working with pigs. Like he's, you know, no pun intended, but he's hit the bottom of the barrel, right? And the farmer doesn't even feed him properly, basically hoping that this guy leaves because he doesn't really want him. But he attaches himself to the citizen in the far country. So then he comes to his senses. He makes the first important step to reconciliation. He recognizes his sin. Verse 17, he comes to his senses, which means he recognizes his sin. He realizes that being a servant back home is better than this. He sees how foolish he's been. He starts to make plans to go home. And then, okay, it's one thing to recognize our sin, but it's always another thing to repent of our sins. And he does that as well. And repent means to confess our sin to God and turn our life 180 degrees back to God. He rehearses his confession with his father, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven, which is a term for God, right? A respectful reference to God's name. I've sinned against heaven and against you, okay? And he's got it all figured out. See, sin is always against God, isn't it? Sin is always against God first and against anyone else we've hurt. And anyone who says they keep all God's commandments, of course, has always just broke the first one because you just said you can't. And the first one says that we need to worship God above everything else. So he realizes he's cut himself off from his father. He hopes to go back and just be a servant because what he's thinking is if I can just be a servant, I can pay back. I'll pay back the inheritance that I wasted. Which is actually a very biblical model. You know, he wants to pay back and reinstate what he has stole or cheated from his dad. And actually the law says in Leviticus 5:16, not only are you to pay back the full price, you're actually supposed to give 20% on top of what you wasted. So at the very least, he's willing to go back, work for his dad like a slave. And so then he returns, doesn't he? He returns for forgiveness. We have to understand something here from the Jewish context. See, the son has done the unthinkable, and the community relationship, the relationship of a community is strong and tight in those cultures. And so the community would have known all this. And if the community saw him come back, the community would mistreat him. They would mock him. They would rebuke him. They might even beat him up for the way he was so disrespectful to his father. And the son knows all this. He's humbling himself before the community and his family to repent and seek forgiveness, which is always hard, isn't it? Because true forgiveness requires humility. And I think it's so hard that many times we actually don't do it. We repent, but just inwardly. We say, well, I'm not going to do that again. And I'll just ignore the offended person, hoping they'll forget or just won't bring it up again. And if we do that, we really haven't reconciled. We really haven't sought forgiveness, because there's always this thing hanging on our shoulder that, you know, we just have not gotten clear. We carry this guilt around because we just really didn't truly humble ourselves and make reconciliation. But the son does, and he is welcomed. He's received by the father, isn't he? And we know this. Forgiveness is risky, isn't it? You know, how do we know how they're going to respond? It's our responsibility to seek forgiveness and to forgive others. And, you know, Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. That's our responsibility. How people will respond to us is their responsibility, but we are to do our part. And rebellion, right? Repentance brings freedom, and rebellion brings guilt. And we know from experience, and don't you know from experience as much as I do, that when we have sought forgiveness from someone, almost every time we've been forgiven. Almost every time we have been forgiven. So it's a good chance most people will forgive us. So the father sees the son coming. The father knows what the community is capable of doing to his son. So he does the unthinkable in that culture. He runs. He runs. His father would never run. He runs to the son to shield his son from the punishment of the community. He takes the punishment intended for his son upon himself. You see what Jesus is saying here? And to communicate that he is forgiven. Not only is he received back, but there's what? Okay, rejoicing at his return. Rejoicing at his return. Because once the community sees the father has accepted his son back, well, then they're going to forgive him too, because that's what you do, and you're going to celebrate. And so the father calls for the best robe, which would be reserved for special guests, a ring, which would have been a father's ring, because a father's ring is one you would use as his imprint if you're going to buy things. The son has no ability to buy anything. The father just gave him the credit card, right? He says, you're restored. He says, here's sandals. Sandals are a sign of a son, not a servant. Remember, the son had his whole rehearsal, his whole repentance speech ready. Did he even finish it? No, the father didn't even let him finish it. He just gives him a hug. He says, welcome back, right? And a fattened calf, okay, reserved for special feasts, okay? And so if you're going to kill a calf, you're inviting guests, which means the whole community is involved, which means there's going to be a celebration. And they all lived happily ever after. Amen. But Jesus doesn't end it there, does he? There's another ripple. The older son who remained under the father's roof. Jesus is telling, in his telling of the older brother's response, now reverses the steps. Okay, that's why I've got a little arrow in the bottom of your outline. And now we're going to go up the other side. So what's going on here? Okay. Whereas the father and the household rejoice at the return of the older brother refuses to rejoice in his return. He's out working in the fields. He hears music and dancing. He says, hey, what's happening to somebody else? And he's told the younger brother has returned. He's safe and sound. I mean, based on the first parable and the second parable, you're supposed to go, yahoo. But he doesn't. Matter of fact, instead of entering like a son, he remains outside the house like a stranger, because it's the older brother's responsibility to host the party in that culture. And he doesn't even want to go inside. He was supposed to rejoice with his family. And if he didn't like something, then he just waits till it's all over and talks to somebody privately. That's the way it was supposed to be done. But instead, he gets angry and refuses to come in and makes a scene. Did he have a right to feel angry? Did his father favor the younger one over the older one? No, because the older one is also received by the father. Because at this point, the father could also deal harshly with the older son because of his also disrespect. See, the father's behavior and treatment is consistent with both sons, even though they both disrespected him. He now is being mistreated and disrespected by his older son. And yet he still graciously deals with him. He humbles himself. He pleads with the son to welcome and rejoice in the return of his brother. He treats them both the same with grace and mercy. His love is boundless, and he desires to reach out to both of them, just, of course, as the love of God is boundless, and this is what Jesus is trying to point out in the whole story. You know, his love is for everyone. He embraces everyone who wants to come to him. And God is welcoming all those who repent, whether it's the first time, you know, a sinner who needs to come to Jesus, or, you know, the one who's rebelled and needs to come back and confess sin. But instead of accepting the Father's forgiveness, what does he do? He resents forgiveness because the older brother is a legalist. He's a legalist. He looks at his relationship with his father based on performance. Look what I've done for you, Dad. Look what I'm doing for you, Dad. Basically, he sees himself only as a slave to his father. That's basically how he sees himself. So there's resentment here that comes from what? Comparison. Look at what I've done compared to what he's done. And look what you've done for him. It's not fair. I've never broken any of your commandments, Father. But here he's dishonoring the father right there, isn't he? He accuses his father of favoritism. He says, you've never given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And in the original Greek, the first word in the sentence is me. Me, you've never given me a goat. See, it's always about me, isn't it? Me. And when we only focus on ourselves and compare ourselves with others, the sin of resentment will usually follow. And it can happen because sometimes we think God is treating us unfairly, don't we? We see our children not walking with God. We see other people's children walking with God, right? We see other people not getting sick or not getting injured, or disease and death doesn't visit their home and it's visiting our homes. We see other spouses with unsaved spouses. They accept Christ and yet ours may not. We see other churches and ministries supposedly more successful than ours, more people getting saved. See, comparison kills grace. Comparison is a grace killer because it hinders our relationship with God and each other by faith. We're only looking at things from our perspective, the way we think they should. And the author of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race marked out for us. That means everyone's got their own race that God has marked out for them. Run the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, not on people. So Dad lovingly confronts his older son. He's pleading with him by doing this. Son, recognize your sin. You need to recognize your own sin. And he points out all the blessings that he's given. He says, you've always been with me. What's mine has always been yours. You know, I love you both. I'll do anything for both of you. You are my sons, not my slaves. We had to celebrate for your brother because we thought he was dead and he's alive. And what you're saying is not true. And you need to recognize your sin of resentment and you need to repent. And so the story ends there. And so we're left with the question, did he repent? Did he repent? And like the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the father says to the other son, he says, rejoice with me, as it should have been, right? Rejoice with me, where we found your lost son. And as far as we know, that's now happened. Now it is a story. We understand that. It's a parable, right? But it's a parable with a point, because who's Jesus targeting here, right? Go back to chapter 14 and 15, the first part of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with him. And so this is for them, the older brothers, the older brothers. And the parable doesn't just expose the religious leader's attitude. It's also meant to cause us to examine our own hearts. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you and I rebelling against God in any way? Are we rebelling against God in any way? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm the younger son. I'm the rebel on the run. I turned my back on God. You know, I said, I'm doing things my way. I'm going to live as if God didn't exist. Or maybe you even accepted Christ a long time ago and you just never really counted the cost and never really given your life to him. And you put everything else in life ahead of God's responsibilities, desires for us. And if that describes any of us, then of course we need to confess our sin and repent and return. That's what we're supposed to do. And God is waiting to forgive us, of course. But see, God is always waiting for us to turn to him. And he's more than willing to turn to us because he says in James 4:10, he says, draw near to me and I'll do what? Draw near to you, right? God is waiting for us to draw near to him because then he will definitely draw near to us. And if we've never accepted Christ or we need to return to Christ, then obviously, you know, return home and be restored through forgiveness. But most of us are probably a little older brother-ish. Not major rebellion to some degree, but there's always little things that we need to repent of. Maybe it's resentment. Maybe it's comparing. Maybe we're accusing God of not being fair to us. Maybe we've told ourselves, yes, I'm obeying God, but you know there's things in your life, verses in the Bible that you know you're not really obeying God. And so we need to obey God. We need to follow his word. We don't need to hear his word. We need to do what his word says, James 1:22. Be hearers of the word. Don't deceive yourselves by being hearers only, but do what the word of God says. Well, how might we be rebelling against God? What sins may we need to confess? Are we rejoicing more about what God is doing, or are we grumbling more about the way God is working around us? You know, when you look at Paul's letters, he begins almost every letter by praying for the church to grow in grace and mercy and peace. May the grace and mercy and peace of God be with you, which is a prayer. To grow in grace means to recognize the many blessings and the way God is working in everyone's life, not just our own. And to grow in mercy means to be thankful in seeing how much God has spared us and how we need to be treating people who maybe have treated us unmercifully. And to grow in peace means to live by faith, trusting all situations to God. Let God handle it. He's in control. See, the religious leaders wouldn't accept God's grace toward sinners and tax collectors and so on. And so they refused to be merciful to them. And as a result, they had no peace in their life. They had no peace with God. They had no peace with each other. And of course, the challenge is to be like the Father here, right? To be like God himself, to graciously forgive, even if we've been mistreated or resented or insulted or abused, to humble ourselves in love, to reach out to everyone equally so we can see how God is working around us and through us. In Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews warns his readers three times. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if God has spoken to you and I today, and if there's a little bit of rebellion or resentment in our heart, what do we need to do? We need to obey. We need to do what the word of God says. Don't harden your heart. We need to recognize our sin. We need to repent. We need to return to God so that we do not drift farther and farther away into the far country away from God. And as the author of Hebrews also warned in his audience, he spoke of hope when he said these things. He says in chapter 6, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So let's pray to that end. Father, I pray that we have ears to hear this morning. And I don't know what everyone's, what's going on in everyone's life. Absolutely. But every one of us can probably say, Lord, there's this area in my life that I'm a little hard towards you in. So Lord, whatever area that you've challenged each of us in, if we need to repent, if we need to reconcile with someone, if we just need to say, yes, Lord, I know I need to do this in scripture because you've said so, and I've just been avoiding it. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying so that we can apply it to our life. Jesus said, blessed are the ones who obey the word and build their life on a strong foundation, Matthew 7. Father, thank you for this parable in the word of God, that it not only encourages us to see the grace and forgiveness of yourself, but also challenges us to be like yourself, full of grace and compassion and mercy to help others come back to you or to know you for the first time. Thank you, Lord, for these words. May we have ears to hear what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.